Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we assemble here together, that we may lift up to you true worship, worship from the heart, worship from circumcised hearts, worship from repentant hearts, worship from contrite hearts that tremble beneath your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to you, that we would expect of you a blessing, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus who died for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 10 and continue with this study of Isaiah. Or at least as far as I'm going to get into it. Isaiah chapter 1. While you're looking for that, I'll just give you a little clue. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit has put on Isaiah's mind as he's writing these first few chapters of Isaiah, read Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. After the covenant had been given in Deuteronomy chapter 28, then God gives to Moses a song. And that song he is to teach to the children of Israel. And that song is a remarkable song. It's probably not exactly a seeker-friendly song, because the bottom line is that in it, he brings up to the children of Israel that they are going to rebel against God. And he even goes so far as to say in verse 32, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter," etc. Okay? Not very complimentary to the church in the wilderness. And we're going to talk about that a little bit as we go on into this. But he has this in mind. This is sort of in his background, the song that has been taught here as he deals. And you'll see that in some of the language in Isaiah 1. I already have, actually. Verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." In verse 9, we saw last week that, and it says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Now, does this mean, and it was very gracious of God to leave a remnant in Judah and in Jerusalem in order that he might preserve the whole nation. And, of course, he preserves the whole nation in order that he might preserve this remnant. And so the remnant is within the nation. And as Paul says later on in Galatians, that the church has now been set free from that tutor or that schoolmaster, or actually that prison guard, which was the nation of Israel. And is now the nation of God set free. But does that mean that Judah was essentially different from Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, "You would not have been like unto Sodom and Gomorrah had not I left a remnant within you." Well, he's not saying they're essentially different from Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying the only difference is you won't be utterly destroyed. That's the difference. And then in verse 10, he says, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And in calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, he is saying to them what the essence of their being is. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. Judah is only different from Sodom and Gomorrah, in that God has extended his mercy to Judah, whereas he did not extend his mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they could have repented. Now, I'm not saying this to be Arminian or anything like that. They had but they had within themselves the autonomous free will to choose whatever they wanted to do. But had God extended grace to Sodom and Gomorrah, they not only could have repented, but they would have repented. And I know that because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus says so. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Here's a little freebie for you when you're dealing with your Arminian friends. You know, one of the arguments that they like to give us is that God looks down through the corridors of time, right? And he chooses those who he knows are going to repent when he extends his grace to them, you know. He can look down there and he can say, this person's going to repent and that person, I'm choosing him and I'm choosing him. So he's choosing them preveniently because they're going to choose him, okay? Well, understand what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 11. He's looking down, as it were, through the corridors of time, and he sees Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees that they would repent if he showed to them the mighty works that he showed to Capernaum and the rest of those cities, okay? And seeing that they were going to repent, what does he do? Choose them? No, he utterly destroyed them, okay? He utterly destroyed them. So God does reprobate. He does understand what's going on in time, all right? And that is not the condition of his grace and election. The condition, there is no condition of his election. He does it in accordance with his good pleasure. He extends his grace to whom he will. He withholds his grace from whom he will. He withdrew his grace from Sodom and Gomorrah, even seeing the potential of their repentance. And they were destroyed. So that when Jesus, standing there at that very day saying these things, and Sodom and Gomorrah at the bottom of the Black Sea, then he is saying to Israel, essentially, in his own time, just as Isaiah is doing in this very time right here, you're as bad, at least, as Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, you're worse. You're worse. Amos 4:11, he says, I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In other words, in the great bonfire of God's wrath against Israel, the northern kingdom at that time, he had plucked a few burning pieces of sticks out of the fire. And had kept them from burning up with all of the rest of it. But the offering of grace to Israel forsook. They forsook that. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah would not have. They would not have forsaken it. They would have accepted it and would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God would have preserved them all the way up to the day of Jesus. But Israel forsook his grace. And that's worse. That's worse. And so Israel and Judah were as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah, at least. And probably even worse than them, because they had been given much grace, much revelation. All of these oracles, all of these graces that God had extended unto them. And yet they did not turn. Matthew 12, Jesus talks about Nineveh in the days of Jonah. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, the greater than Jonas is here, that is Jesus. And then in Luke 12:48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Judah and Israel had far more than Sodom and Gomorrah did. They had been extended far more grace. They had seen far more of the works and the ways of God, and yet they did not repent. Even though God had laid the lash to every sound portion of them, they still would not turn to him, but they were stiff-necked before him and refused to repent of their sins. All right? And so in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, Judah is spared the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they're at least as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah is. Now, we could take this verse right here and put it all together and say, hear the word of the Lord and give ear unto the law of our God, ye rulers and people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he separates this out and he gives us the rulers and then the people. The rulers and then the people. The rulers first and then the people. In Judges 17:6 and in several other places in the book of Judges, because this is the theme of the book of Judges, he says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own sight. And so why is it that people did what was right in their own sight? That is to say, why was it that they were not capable of discerning between good and evil in all of the things that they did? Well, the reason for that was because they had no king. They had no king. Now, God's not just looking at a particular king. He's looking at the king. God intends to give them a king. He always did. It was prescribed in the law that one day a city would be chosen out from all the cities of Israel. And in that one city, there would be a king who would sit upon the throne, who would have the law of God at his side at all times to be his guide in his rule and his judgment of the people. But of course, when the people of Israel in the day of Samuel cried out for a king out of their lust, it was because they wanted to be like the other nations, not because they wanted a king who would rule them in righteousness. And so God gave them the king after their own heart, which was Saul, who was a snare to them their whole lives long. Before he gave to them the king after his own heart, out of whom would come the great King of Kings, Jesus himself. And so it is through the rule of the king that God sees fit that his people should live in righteousness before him. The principle of reforming government is biblically is top down. Top down. You know, the governors at the top need to be righteous, in order that the righteous rule of those governors may trickle down to the people below. It may be that, you may become a part of a political group or something like that. It's trying to be a groundswell among the people down below. But you need to understand something, that across society, the people in the society always gravitate to the lowest common denominator. And is that righteousness enough to choose your own leaders? You know, if you think about it, you know, we say if we could just get a Christian president. Well, I got news for you. We have a Christian president. We have had Christian presidents throughout the history of this nation. Now, I'm not saying they're regenerate, but they are Christian within the lowest level of Christian culture as it is interpreted by Americans today. Americans get exactly what they want out of their leaders. And then, of course, grouse about it later. Because it didn't all work out just right. But God starts where He is. He is the king. And he rules down over His kings and His kings to their governors and the governors to the people below. Look with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Because as the leaders of the nation are, so is the nation. So is the nation. This is the lesson of Saul and David. Notice that in 1 Samuel, Saul, the chicken king, basically, or the horse king, or whatever you want to call him, the one who runs around looking after his wild donkeys, rather than David, the shepherd king, who is tending assiduously to his flock and is even defending them against great enemies. Saul, that king, when Goliath comes along, who's the most logical guy to be going down there into the valley to meet with Goliath during his time? Saul, the one who stands ahead and shoulders above all of the other people. He's about as close to Goliath as anybody's got in Israel. And where's he? In a tent way back in the back of the army. And so it was with him, so it was with his army. His army quelled before the enemies of God. But what about in David's day? Just read in 1 Chronicles. Where all of the mighty men of David are named. Why? Because David was a brave king. David was a king whose faith in God was so strong that he was valiant. And although Saul killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. And so David has mighty men under him who even outdo him and outshine him in some of the things that he does. And by the way, some of those guys in his mighty men were also in Saul's army before, quelling before Goliath. All right? But under David's leadership, they were made solid and valiant before the Lord. And so God deals with his rulers first in order to bring the righteousness down upon the people. Because they are the ones who are to seek guidance from the Lord. Why? Because God prescribed to them that they are to have his law by their throne at all times. And they are to be close to the pillar and ground of truth, that is the church. And that is why they are to be nurturing the church, in order that they may receive from heaven the heavenly wisdom in order to rule the people thereby. In 2 Chronicles 21, we see Jehoram doing the wrong thing. Moreover, he, Jehoram, made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa the king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself." And then he goes on to pronounce the judgment upon him. But notice what it is. It is because Jehoram has departed from the Lord and built the high places and is seeking his guidance from other places that all of the people depart from God. Okay? Well, in verse 11, God says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Notice here that he's naming the sacrificial victims in the last portion of it. And actually, he's naming them from the rich down, or from the rulers down. You know, the rulers had the bulls and the rams. And then the poor had the sheep. And then it went on down from there to the doves, to the poorest of the poor. And so he names downward these sacrifices as he's giving the names of them. And he says, these burnt offerings, to what purpose? To what purpose is the burnt offering? You know, anybody in Israel at this time should have said to him, "Well, you told us what the purpose of these sacrifices were. These are for the expiation of sin. Well, to what purpose is the blood of these victims? But God, you told us what they're for. They're for the atonement of sin." And he says, "No, they're not. They're not to the expiation of sin. They're not to the forgiveness of sins. No, they're not to the atonement. They're not to the covering of sin. That's not what the purpose of these are." In verse 13, he names what they are. He says, "These are vain oblations. Vain oblations." I want you to notice something in this verse, and that is the detail. The detail. He says, "the fat of fed beasts." In other words, he's indexing to them how it is that the fat and the caul and the kidney and everything is supposed to be laid out on the burnt sacrifice. And he isn't saying to the children of Israel, "You're not doing that." He's saying, "You're doing that." And not only that are they doing it, but they're doing it in abundance. They do it with fed beasts in order to get more fat to put upon the sacrifice. Why? So that God will be pleased with the sacrifice even more. Even more. They're doing it right. They're doing it right. They're doing it in accordance with the prescription of the law. And yet God says to them, "Why are you doing this?" Well, he doesn't stop there, but he goes on even from there. And he says, in verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me." The pneumas, he even goes out to the whole cult and says to them, "Your weekly Sabbaths prescribed by law, which you are doing, Your monthly Sabbath, those times when you blow the horn at the time of the new moon. Those convocations, those times when I told you to come together three times in the year for the convocation Sabbaths. Why are you doing this? And of course, you know, the logical reason is, well, because you told us to in the book of Leviticus. And you told us to do it this way in the book of Leviticus. But look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, says God, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? To tread my courts. This is God as if He's talking to Gentiles. As if He's saying to them, I don't know you. Who told you you could come into my courts? I don't know your name. Well, what did He just call them just a while ago? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not require them that they should come to His courts in this heart condition that they have. Deuteronomy 10. You might want to turn there with Deuteronomy chapter 10. You know, when you read the law of God in the Pentateuch, if you don't see the heart in the law, you're not seeing the law right. Okay? God does not require that men just simply do what He tells them to do. He requires that they, as we probably would like to say to our children a lot of times, you're going to do it and you're going to like it. Okay? He requires of us, you're going to do it and you're going to enjoy it. You ought to go through Leviticus and watch how many times God commands them to enjoy the law, to enjoy the festivals, to do it with joy. You will do it with joy. Okay? You know, the egalitarians out there, they basically say to, and the antinomians, they basically say to us, you know, God doesn't require to us that we should obey Him anymore, but that we should volunteer to do good from now on. God not only requires of us that we obey Him, but He requires of us that we obey Him voluntarily and with an open and joyful heart and with grand love for Him. He commands it. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Now, He's not saying it. What does He suggest of you? What does He advise you to do? What five principles does He give you for life? Now, it says, what does He require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. By the way, unconditional election. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. These people who are trampling His courts in the book of Isaiah, these people who are trampling His courts are uncircumcised. They're Philistines. They're of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now they might say, oh, we're circumcised on the eighth day, but not in the heart. And in this day, just as in our day, that little flesh that is removed, if it is done in any way in seeking salvation, nullifies the grace of God and the grace of Christ. It does now, and it did then. That circumcision at that time did not avail them to salvation. But the circumcision of the heart was that which made them acceptable in the worship of God. Circumcision of the heart. And this is what they lacked. In Isaiah's day, they had all of the prescription right. But the heart was not right. The heart was not right. So He says, don't bring any more of these vain oblations before me. Incense is an abomination, the new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. You know, without the love of God and the joy of obedience, which accompanies that love, the very regulated worship required by God is vain, worthless, abominable, unendurable, iniquity, hateful, trouble, and wearisome. Those are all of the words that he uses here. And he's talking about those things which he himself has prescribed. The weekly Sabbath, the monthly Sabbath, the convocational festivals, the trappings of the temple cult, all ordained, appointed by God himself through Moses, and yet here, rejected by God. Why? Because the heart was not in it. The heart wasn't in it. They were holding on to sin. They would not repent of their sin. And because they would not repent of their sin, he did not even regard the assiduous regulation of the worship. Well, we did it exactly the way God told us to do. I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to do? You know, God's not a Coke machine. You don't stick a dollar in him and get a prize. He doesn't sanctify us from the outside in. You know, you go to find a church that's doing it all just right, and you go and join into that church, and it's going to make you better. It doesn't work that way. It starts on the inside. You know, you seek a church that wants to worship God perfectly correctly. Why? Because inside of you is a love of God that wants to see Him honored and glorified because of who He is. Not in order that you might get some kind of prize out of it. You know, if I do it right, it'll work, right? I mean, that's modern pragmatism. So if I see all of the prescription and all the statutes and all the principles and all that stuff, and I do it according to all that, and I do my thing, and don't think for one minute that man nowadays doesn't want somebody to tell them how to do it right. We've got gurus all over the place who are willing and ready to tell you every formula that they just cooked up on their PowerPoint presentation. And they're willing to do that for you so that you can go out there and do the thing you're supposed to do so it'll work. So it'll work for your family, so it'll make your wife more beautiful, so it'll make your husband more virile, so it'll make your children stand in line like the Partridge Family, so that it'll make your job just flourish and you become an industry and an industry of industries and a multinational corporation, and so that you will just reap in all the benefits of wealth and health and everything else that you may want. And peace and happiness and all that too. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. God doesn't give us those kinds of promises. Right? It starts from the inside and goes out. There is no such thing as principled pragmatism. It doesn't exist. You know, the whole purpose of pragmatism was that it was supposed to try to find a principle, a temporary one. That's the whole purpose of it. Get science behind it. Try something till it works. Try something, and if that doesn't work, try something else till it works, until you finally find out what the truth is because of what works. But you don't accompany in pragmatism. You never accompany that with a principle. You're looking for one. You don't have one already. So it's an oxymoron to say that you can use principled pragmatism. If you're a Christian pragmatist, abandon that, repent of it, and become a true seeker of God's covenant. You know, we can talk about all the problems with the concepts of worship that are going off in our country today, in the churches that we see, the vast majority of our churches. You know, you've got shows, you've got music, you've got a little speech, you've got music, you've got a movie, you've got music, you've got a testimony, you've got music. And this is the way worship services go. And we, you know, get sick of that kind of thing because we want to see God worship properly. And all of this improper emphasis going into other things. But what about improper regulated worship? What about when a church has their act together? They have the directory of church worship with them and they're going by that assiduously. I'm sorry, that's the third time I've used that word today. I won't use it again. And they're using the book, and they're going by it, and they're doing it the way it's supposed to be done. Well, there's one thing that you've got to understand, and I'm not dissing that, as you'll see. But there's one thing that you've got to understand. Number one, murder is deeper than just stabbing somebody to death. It's anger. It's calling your brother a fool, okay? It's hatred. It's bitterness. Adultery is deeper than just the act of intercourse in infidelity. It's lust. It's abandonment. Okay? It's unfaithfulness. It's all of those things that go into the heart. And if that's true of sin, it's also true of worship. Worship is deeper than just going through the form. It's far deeper than that. Now, before we get into, you know, and before we don't deconstruct regulated worship, which I do not intend to do, let's just make sure we've got the horse out in front of the cart. Look with me to 2 Chronicles 30, because I want to show you something that's kind of remarkable here. Do you know that God has actually looked past incorrect form before and accepted worship? Now, obviously, that's not meant to be a practice, but He has done it. I think it's very interesting that in Isaiah chapter 1, He says He sees good form and He passes over it, or He does not pass over it. But here, God actually passes over incorrect form. 2 Chronicles 30. This is during the days of Hezekiah, which is during Isaiah's time. Verse 13, many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in the second month. Now, according to the law, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover were to be held in the first month, not in the second. Leviticus 23:5. Because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. So, because of an expediency, they moved the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread over 1 month, from the first month to the second, which is out of prescription. All right? And he goes on to say, a very large assembly, verse 14, they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense. Notice what they're doing here. They moved all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. They're repenting. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after their custom. According to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. These people are not even supposed to be in there. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. All right? You know, it had been so long since they had done it up to that time, right? And then he says, let's do it. Let's do it. But they couldn't do it under the prescription of the law. So they sought the Lord. Why? Because they repented and they went before Him and They wanted to a whole lot to repent of their sins. They were so yearning to do this before Him, burning within themselves to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to Him. Now, I'm not recommending improper worship practice. Absolutely not. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay the tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These, mint, anise, and cumin, these ought ye to have done. down to the detail, and not leave the other undone. The horse is in front of the cart when the heart is in the worship. When the heart is in the worship. You know, if you think about it, we never, ever perfectly worship God. And so that's why we need to pay more attention to the heart of worship instead of the regulation of it. In verse 15, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will," and this is really getting down to the personal level, "I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. You have blood guiltiness on your hands. And because of that, I don't listen to your prayers. I will hide mine eyes from you. I will not hear." You can save your supplications because your hands are full of blood. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." And so if you hold on to sin in your heart, and you come into the worship service, and you think somehow or another, being in church and in a worship service is going to somehow make you better, that is abomination to God, and He will not listen to you. And the very sacrifice is a stench in His nostrils. That which should be a sweet-smelling savor to Him. What is the sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice? It is the satisfaction of God over atonement. It is where God sees His people bowing before Him in fear and in contrition. Before His Word, hearing His call to repentance, responding to that call of repentance, and saying to Him, "I am weak and I am needy. I have nothing that I can bring before You. Forgive me of my sins, O Lord." And when that takes place, there is a sweet savor that comes up before God. But when we hold inside of our hearts unrepentantly our sins in those secret places within ourselves, then even our prayers are not heard. And the very sacrifice of our lips are stench before Him. You know, before you come to church on Sunday, Saturday night, you need to prepare for worship. You need to prepare for worship. As a matter of fact, you need to do that Monday night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. You need to spend all week preparing for worship. Your life is to be preparing for worship. Worship is not your spiritual recreation time. Okay? You know, we have a tendency to think that. I work hard. I get out there and I do my work and wear myself out and get into anxiety. And I need to come in and get something out of all this. But you know what? Really, what we're doing right now is the highlight of your life. It is the highlight of your life. I like to even think about it like this. You know, you got the president over there in Washington doing all kinds of stuff. You know, and you've got the military-industrial complex over there in the Pentagon doing all kinds of stuff. And you've got all these people doing all kinds of stuff all over the place. Guess who's doing the most important things in the world right now? The most important things in this country right now. Those who are meeting in worship on the Lord's Day. What they're doing is far more important than what presidents and what armies do. Far more important. This is the important stuff of the kingdom right here. We are on the front lines. We are. So don't come at this lightly. Don't come at it lightly. You come at this and you say, "Lord, prepare my heart continually for this, your day of rest." So prepare yourselves for worship always before Him. And when you come, don't let a word drop to the ground. Not a word. God is talking. And when He speaks, bend your ear before Him. And when you do, He will feed your soul and bring healing to you. Join in the prayers. When you hear prayers, join into them. It's not time to sleep. It's time to join. So that your voice joins with His. Sing with understanding. You know, you look in the Directory of Church Worship in the back of your Westminster Confession of Faith under Music. There's one little paragraph about this big. You know, of course, in the 21st century, there should be 15 pages that long on music back there. They had one little section about this big on music in the back of the Directory of Church Worship. And you know what it says? It says, sing with understanding. Sing with understanding. Yeah. It doesn't say anything about tunes, old and new. It just says, you need to pay attention to the words. And if they're not worth paying attention to, don't sing them. Don't sing them. And that's why they paid so much attention to the words back in those days. You know, back then, and this is even prescribed in the Directory of Church Order, of church worship. They even made provision in that little paragraph. They said, and this is because there was so much illiteracy in the churches back in the 17th century. And they said that the pastor, the elders, and so forth, they need to prescribe a person who has skill to stand before the congregation and to speak out the words so that the people can sing them. Now, you get into the oldest hymns in your hymn book, the ones from around the 17th and 18th centuries, and you're going to notice in them there's a whole bunch of what's called fermatas. A fermata is, or a bird's eye, this is a place where you hold the note out longer than the note says so. So basically what they would do is they would sing and hold the note while the caller is calling out the next words. And then they would go on and sing and hold the note out while the caller was calling the words out. Okay? There are even lots of whole notes in those old hymns. Why? To give them time to call them out. To call them out. Why? What's on their minds here? Understand what you're singing. Understand. That's the main emphasis of the music. So when you sing your hymns, don't be singing them so that your voice will blend so nicely with the people around you. I like that too. I sing bass all the time. It feels good. All right? And there is something about harmony, you know, that brings us together. But it's the words that we sing. Those are the things that bind us together. Those are creedal before God. We're saying those things to Him and to one another. In harmony with one another. Be joyful when you come into worship. Be joyful. Fight against boredom. All right? Fight with it. Wrestle with it. Show God, I really mean this. I really want to be in this worship service. I really do want to love You. And above all, give all glory to God on His day. And in His worship. Don't detract from that. Don't come into the worship service with your clothing and your hair and everything blaring out, me. Give Him the glory. Defer to Him. He is the beautiful one. He is the one to be lifted up, not me. Not me. This day is not about me. This day is about Him. These are the first things. These are the eternal things. And then we want to do it the way He says to do it. Because only He knows how He will accept our worship. These ye should have done, but not to leave the other undone. Don't leave the heart undone when you come into worship. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have showed us how we may stand in your presence. You are just and you are holy. You could have left us stranded and marooned on this world, never ever knowing you, and dropping generation after generation into hell forever. But you opened up to us the manner, the essence, and the very means by which we can come into your presence. What a glorious God you are. What a gracious God you are to us, who has spoken to us through all this time, in times past through the prophets, and now in these last days through your Son Jesus. So, Lord, through Him, cause us to lift up glory to you, He, Christ, who has revealed your shining glory. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.